Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John chapter. We're in John chapter 10. Last time we got all the way down to verse 29. And just by way of a little bit of review, since it's been a couple of weeks, in our last study, we saw how the opponents of Jesus surrounded him in the temple courts, and they more or less demanded, I mean, when you're surrounded, you pretty much got nowhere to go. They demanded that he speak candidly about himself, that he speak openly and clearly about his claim to be the Messiah. The implications of their demand, as we saw, was that their unbelief in Jesus at that time was really his fault. It was his vague speech. It was his enigmatic teaching. If he would just tell it like it is, well, there's no reason why we wouldn't believe. And so as we saw in the last lesson, that Jesus does speak plainly to them, but not necessarily in the manner in which they had hoped. First, he tells them that he has already spoken and acted plainly. We saw that in verse 25. Most of the things Jesus said about himself and most of the miraculous signs that he had performed up to this point had all been done in public. And at least they had been done in the presence of some of the representatives of these very religious leaders. So it's not like he's been doing anything in secret. And if his works and his teachings had failed to convey the proper message to their minds, well, let's face it, no amount of plain speaking from Jesus would have been any more convincing than what he had already said. Now, some people might sit back and say that, we gotta give them this, that the Lord's teachings were not always clear. I mean, you read through the Gospels and you read some of those parables, that some of them are kind of head-scratchers. And it's true that many people in that day were often confused by the things that Jesus said. Not always, but there were times. And so they might say that these authorities, they kind of had a point. But I would have to counter that by saying that church history and the personal experience of many a Christian would have to disagree with that statement. We understand that John wrote this gospel for one express purpose. And he shares that with us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We've read it before. We'll probably read it several more times before we get there. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Amen. That is the express purpose for which John wrote this gospel. John simply declares that apart from any direct claim from Jesus' lips, the written record of His earthly ministry should be enough to bring readers to believe on Him as the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that's what it says. And today, some 2,000 plus years later, we know this to be true. Because there have been countless millions of people who have been led to faith in Jesus Christ simply by reading John's Gospel. Now here's the clincher. If readers were expected to be brought to faith by the written record of His ministry, then surely all of those who saw His works and heard His teachings with their own ears should have been expected to recognize Him even more readily. They were right there. They saw what He did. They heard what He said. They could see it with their own eyes. And they should have been more able to recognize Him for who He was. But they didn't, because their eyes were blinded. Now, Jesus continues His plain speaking. And He tells them that they do not believe that He is the Christ because, well, let's face it, they're not His sheep. You know, in the beginning He was telling them they weren't very good shepherds. Now He's telling them they're not even sheep. And He goes on to explain the identifying nature of His sheep and the blessings that they will receive by being His sheep. He gives His sheep eternal life. He gives His sheep eternal safety. And both of those things are wonderful. Now, one of the more precious things about the Christian faith is knowing that the security of our eternal life does not depend upon our feeble hold on Jesus Christ, but it depends upon His firm hold upon us. Isn't that true?
Amen.
I tell you what,
Amen.
No matter how much you work out, no matter how many weights you lift, how many dumbbells you lift, and I've lifted a lot of dumbbells. Some of them were two-legged. doesn't matter how many of them that you lift, you just can't hang on. But thank goodness we don't have to hang on. Now, there is a responsibility for us to hang on as good as we can. But thankfully, as far as eternity is concerned, Jesus hangs on to us. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus makes one more statement that's as clear as can be, and it's this statement that really sets His opponents off. It's the very end of the passage that we dealt with last time. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Wow. Now, He was saying a lot of things there from verse 25 to verse 30, but I think it was this last statement that really got their goat. It really got their dander up. I mean, they were acting like their hair were on fire. Now, the religious leaders had demanded a plain statement from Jesus of His Messiahship, and it appears that they got more than they bargained for. But here's the thing that we want to deal with. We're going to go to the end of the chapter today, but I want to look at this particular statement into some detail. But what do these words actually mean? What was Jesus referring to when He made this statement? Well, I have to say that there are actually two answers to that question, and both of those answers are critical to Christian doctrine. They are very important to the doctrines that we hold as believers, Bible-believing Christians. First, we need to understand that at the very least, Jesus was claiming to be one with the Father in the matter of the Father's will. Let's read verse 25 down to verse 30. And Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe and you do not believe. Let me get my punctuation right. "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So there is a primary interpretation of what Jesus is saying, and it comes from this immediate context, that He and His Father are in unity in the matter of the Father's will. We can take that. We've seen that quite often. Jesus has spoken, He's just spoken of the believer's security, adding that both the will of the Father and of Himself was to that end. That it's both Jesus' plan and the Father's plan to keep the believer safe in their hands. The believers will never perish. And they will never perish for two reasons. Because no one could snatch them out of Jesus' hands. And beyond that, no one could snatch them out of the Father's hands.
Amen.
And Paul refers to this eternal security in Colossians 3:3, where he says of the believer, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." You cannot get any more secure than that. And in case someone might mistakenly think that the will of the Father and the will of the Son in the matter of preserving believers might not be in perfect agreement, Jesus immediately states here that it is exactly in this that they are united. "I and my Father are one." Because of this unity, we know that when we see Jesus working, we see the Father working. And we know that God, the Father, is just like Jesus. He's going to tell that to Philip. Philip says, "Show us the Father and we'll believe." He says, "I've been with you so long. If you're looking at me, you're looking at God. If you see me work, you see God work. If you want to know what God is like, just look at me. God's exactly like me." The Son is so responsive to the Father that He is one in mind, He is one in purpose, and He is one in action with the Father. That's the primary interpretation. The first interpretation. But there is another interpretation as well. There's another meaning behind what Jesus is saying here when He says, I and my Father are one. Secondly, we should understand that although this is the primary meaning of what Jesus is saying, it's not all that Jesus is saying. His comment obviously means more than just a claim to unity of will and purpose, because nothing less than a full claim to divinity by Jesus can explain the reaction of the religious authorities. You know, if Jesus was just saying, yeah, me and my Father are in agreement, well, why were they taking up stones to stone Him with? They wanted to kill Him right there on the spot. Why? Because they recognized that His statement was not just a claim to be one with the Father in relation to His will, but also to be one with Him in relation to their power. Amen. We saw that in 28 and 29. Can't snatch Him out of my hand, can't snatch Him out of the Father's hand. And so to these Jewish religious leaders, this was the same thing as claiming to be fully divine. It's the same thing as saying the Son is one in substance with the Father, and they are equal in power and glory. So clearly, verse 30 is an important statement regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, and as well the nature of the Godhead, and it serves to refute a couple of, shall we say, pernicious false doctrines that have been around for quite some time, from the very beginning, I would have to say. One false doctrine asserts that Jesus and the Father are the same person. It's the Jesus-only doctrine, or there's a big word for it, Sabellianism. Sabellianism teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just three different modes or three different aspects of God. And that's in complete contradiction to the Trinitarian approach, that Jesus, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are three separate beings, which is what we hold to, which is what the Bible teaches. And we know this is wrong because of the statement Jesus makes here in verse 30. I and my Father. Jesus made that distinction. It means that the Father and the Son are not the same person, but they are separate, distinct, divine personalities. If that were not the case, that verse would be meaningless. Now, Jesus also says, not only does He say, I am my Father, but He says, are one. And that phrase, are one, means that the Father and the Son are equal in nature. They're equal in essence. They are equal in what they really are. And this refutes the false teaching that Jesus is not God, which is the false doctrine known as Arianism. That word, one, I and my Father are one, at the end of the verse. In the Greek, it is in the neuter gender. Not the masculine gender. If it were in the masculine gender, then it would literally mean that Jesus and the Father are the same person. But it's in the neuter gender. And this means that they are one in essence, not in person. And so the opponents of the deity of Christ claim that the oneness Jesus had with the Father was nothing more than a unity of purpose and mission. Just like a husband and wife would be unified, or a father and son might have unity, if they're in business together, if they're on a mission together. But yet, that particular argument kind of falls flat because it misses the most obvious point, that even true unity between a husband and a wife, or a father and son, can only exist because they are each equally and totally human. All right? The Father and Son have this unique unity because they are both equally and totally God. They are divine beings. So Jesus is declaring Himself to be not just the Son of God, but to be God Himself. Much to the chagrin of the Jehovah's Witnesses and all those that... Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, you can't say, are pure Arianists. They have some discrepancies, but they do not believe that Jesus is God. This verse refutes that. If taken at logical face value, anyone who approaches the Bible with an open heart can see that. But this is yet another statement from Jesus that puts him squarely with God in essence rather than with humanity. Even though Jesus was 100% man, he was also 100% God. And this is exactly how the Jewish religious leaders took his statement. Their response was completely wrong. But their understanding of what he was saying was completely right. They rightly understood that he was claiming to be God. They wrongly reacted with shock and horror because the fact of the matter is, he is God. Amen. Now, if any other person would have said this, well, they should have took him out and stoned him because they would be wrong. But because Jesus was God, he was right, and they are misguided in their actions. They demanded plain speech from Jesus, and he had told them plainly, but it seems now that that plainness was intolerable to them. They wanted the truth, but you can't handle the truth, as they say. Amen. That's exactly what's going on here. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, Jesus is not just going to take this laying down, or lying down, I should say, properly. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" That's a good question. Amen. Done a lot of good around this town. Helped a lot of people. Exactly which miracle that I performed do you have a problem with? The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, Jesus is not one to just banter around. He actually delivers three important theological arguments here in these verses, and we want to look at them quickly. And then we're going to look at one kind of throwaway statement that he made in the midst of this, which is not really throwaway, it's extremely important. So, of course, shall we say, claiming to be God is not the same thing as proving that you're God, right? Anybody can say it, but you have to be able to back it up with evidence. And the fact that Jesus' claim needed to be proven is seen in the reaction of his hearers. They rejected it outright, and they were ready to stone him just for suggesting it. So where is the proof? Is there any evidence that supports his claim to be one with the Father? And so Jesus now responds to their rejection with three lines of argument. The first one, we see in verse 32, Jesus says plainly, "I've done nothing to warrant a stoning. I've done nothing to merit execution." Now, Jesus had done some amazing things. Which of them merited his death? Now, we need to understand, Jesus says, "I have done many good works I have done." Well, the reality is everything Jesus did was a good work. It was a good work because they were done by the Father's direction. But they were also good, not only because they were acts of obedience to the Father, but his works were good because they were also acts of blessing to men. Anything Jesus did, not only was it out of obedience to the Father, but it was a blessing to whoever he did it for. Even if no one was around. While Jesus was on the mount praying, hey, his prayer life was a blessing to men. Guess what? Your prayer life will be a blessing to others. Everything Jesus did resulted in a blessing. Now, was his claim to be one with the Father backed up by his works? Of course they were. I mean, all you have to do is look and see what Jesus did while he was walking. The sick were healed, the lame were made to walk, the blind were made to see, the dead were raised. That didn't happen every day. Lepers were cured, and the multitudes were taught. They were even fed on occasion, 5 loaves and a couple of fish. The works of Jesus Christ bore witness to His divine mission. His words were in perfect harmony with His works. The things He said were in perfect harmony with the things He did. Oddly enough, His opponents reacted to that argument by reversing it, which is always a bad move. In verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you." Well, apparently they recognized that everything He did was good. "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, have make yourself God." Oh, so really, you have nothing. You have no problem with what I do, including healing someone on the Sabbath.
Yeah, really.
That didn't come up. Apparently, they thought, "Eh, it's okay. It's okay." I mean, who's going to do that anyway, other than God? Who could do that anyway, other than God? So it's not because you did God-like works in our midst, amazing things that no one can duplicate. No, we're going to execute you because of blasphemy, because you make yourself God. Again, that's what He said in verse 30. He made Himself God. And so Jesus counters that argument with an even stronger one. Now, I say it's an even stronger argument, but we need to understand that this argument is strong for the religious leaders, not so much for us, because Jesus is going to be talking about stuff that was very important to the rabbis. You know, when Bible students get together, they like to parse words and they like to talk about things that most of us are like, "What? Who cares?" You know, it's important to them. It's deadly. They write papers, 5,000 word papers on things that, you know, we look over and like, "That's no big deal." But that's the way Bible students are. They just like to hash it out. Spencer was like, he was in one class, he said he had to write 500 words on a certain subject. He's like, "Hey, I did a sermon on this. I could give you 12,000 words." Whoa, hold up now. Yeah, just pare it back. But the second argument Jesus presents is an argument from Scripture. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Is it not written in your law, I have said to you, or I have said, you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" Now, let's hash this out. These religious leaders were willfully rejecting His words. It wasn't that Jesus was unconvincing. It was the plain fact that was they were just unconvincible. They rejected His words, and they did so willingly. So Jesus shows these men right here in this passage that there really was nothing about His words that they could fault Him for either. He's using the proper words. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds on this one. Again, because while the argument Jesus is presenting here is valid, it is quite technical, but we are going to deal with it. It is actually considered a rabbinical argument because it's dealing with distinctions that were important to rabbis but not necessarily important to others. But basically, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. All right, that's an important concept because the biblical writers use it quite often. And Jesus uses it quite often. He's arguing that if this thing is true, and it's for this less important object, well, then obviously it must be true for the more important object, more important concept. So his reference here in verse 34 is found in Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. Psalms 82, verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go back. And let's read verse 1 down to verse 7, because there's something very important taking place in this very obscure psalm. Psalm 82, verse 1, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Well, that clears it all up, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
What's going on here is that God is the Supreme God is standing up in the divine council to pronounce judgment on beings that are called gods. The Hebrew name is Elohim. God Himself, the Supreme God, calls them gods. And His charge against them in this passage is that they are administering justice unjustly. They're giving preference to the wicked instead of upholding the right of the helpless and the oppressed. Now, there is a big dispute over whether these individuals are celestial beings or are they human judges. But for our purposes here in John chapter 10, that distinction doesn't matter. Because the context shows that no matter what they are always inferior to the Supreme God. God is talking, shall we say, in a nice way, God is talking down to them. Amen. He is the Creator, they are the creation, whether they are celestial beings or human beings. But yet, even though they are superior to the Supreme God still calls them gods. Notice with a small g.
Yes.
All right. And so if God Himself calls them gods, and He literally goes on to call them children of the Most High at that, why is it considered a capital offense if the one who was sent by the Father calls Himself the Son of God? Now again, it's kind of, you know, we're like, well, that makes sense. But this is really slamming it home to the rabbis. When Jesus tells them this, now, we also need to understand Jesus is not denying that He is God in that unique sense. Jesus here is only denying that He had spoken words that were improper. Because if the word gods could be used on created beings, well, certainly they could be used on Him. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. The words are proper enough if spoken merely in relation to created beings. How much more appropriate are they then of Him who is much more than that? So not only is there nothing in Christ's work to merit stoning, there is now nothing in His words to merit stoning. Nothing He has done, nothing He has said warrants an execution. And so He now delivers His final argument. This is the clincher. Verse 37-38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe on me. But they have already agreed that everything He did was good. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. The Jews have now painted themselves into a theological corner, and the Lord's prior arguments have led them into that. He did it on purpose. I love the way Jesus argues, because he backs people into the corner and they got nowhere to go but believe Him or reject Him. So here in these two verses, Jesus now argues that since there was nothing in His words to which these men could not properly object, and since they by default acknowledged that His works were good, these works alone should have led them to faith in Him as their Messiah. And the reality of Christ's works should lead men to faith in Him more so than the record of His works. The fact that they saw Him do that should have been convincing enough. And so there's really not a lack of information that is the fault of their lack of faith. It's a lack of desire. It's a lack of willingness to submit. So Jesus' arguments were sound both in logic and theology, but unfortunately His enemies were not sound, neither in logic nor in theology. They were unmoved by what Jesus said in His defense. And again, we see in verse 39 that they tried to seize Him. They tried to arrest Him themselves. They would be quite willing to take Him out and bury Him under a pile of rocks right then. Now, C.H. Spurgeon remarked that if they cannot answer holy arguments with fair reasonings, they can give hard answers with stones. If you cannot destroy the reasoning, you may perhaps destroy the reasoner. You know, if you can't convince them, you just kill them. That's what they wanted to do, because they couldn't beat Him. They couldn't beat Him in an argument. They couldn't beat Him in a war of words. Now, before we move on to the last few verses, I want to go back and take a closer look at something that Jesus had just said. In the midst of His arguments, There is a reference to the nature of Scripture that deserves our special attention today. We see that in verse 35. Jesus says, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and then in parentheses He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now that's just a parenthetical statement. That's almost a throwaway statement. But it is not throwaway. It's extremely important. Now, in verse 35, Jesus essentially says, if the word gods can be used of created being, how much more can it be used of me? And if He had said nothing more beyond that point, then His use of that psalm would be important, because He's basing His whole argument on a single word found in an obscure passage of the Old Testament, which is an Old Testament that Jesus clearly accepted as trustworthy, even down to the very words. But Jesus did say more than that, and what He said constitutes a divine affirmation of the Bible's total inspiration, the Bible's total inerrancy, and the Bible's utter indestructibility. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, if I were to say that, well, you could take it or leave it. If Greg Laurie were to say it, you could take it or leave it. But this is coming from the lips of the living Word of God. Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. We all know this. We know that the Scripture cannot be broken. So why make a big deal out of it? Well, we need to make a big deal out of it because there are so many people in this world that don't believe that. They don't understand that. We need to understand that this high view of Scripture that is expressed by Jesus here and in many other statements. Now, this isn't the only place, you know, He talks about the Bible. He does it quite often. But this high view of Scripture has always been the accepted view of the church until relatively recent times. The last 200 years, so to speak. More or less. In the last two centuries or so, the Orthodox view of the Bible has been denied by large segments of the church. So that for many, the Bible has become man's word about God rather than God's word to man. You see that shift? See how that shifts? See, because if it's man's word about God, then yeah, you could take it or leave it, just like I said before. In past ages, I mean, this has not always been the case. In the old days, even heretics, all right, let's nail that down. Even heretics acknowledged that the Bible was infallible and authoritative. Now, that's not to say that the Bible was always used properly, because it wasn't. It's not to say that the Bible was never neglected, because it often was. There were even disagreements over what the Bible actually taught. There was even times when the Bible was contradicted, but still, in all of that, the Bible was still the only infallible rule of faith and practice. This is a relatively new doctrine that has permeated the church and has really done major damage to the church, the faith, and Christianity as a whole. The truth is, earlier Christians had a high view of the Bible simply because the Bible has a high view of itself. Christians regarded the Bible as the infallible Word of God because the Lord Jesus Himself regarded it as such. His declaration in verse 35 means, at the very least, that the Scriptures cannot be wrong. The Scriptures cannot be broken into. The Scriptures cannot be faulted. Leon Morris defines it like this: Scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. Bruce says, Scripture cannot be annulled or made void. It cannot be set aside when its teachings are inconvenient. What is written remains written, all right? Whether we like it or not, it says what it says, and it cannot be changed, and it cannot be broken. And this attitude of Jesus towards Scripture is confirmed by many other statements made by Him. For one thing, Jesus often appealed to Scripture as an infallible authority. The Bible was His sole defense when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You remember that? Believe it or not, His defense came from some obscure passages in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. He used some throwaway verses to defeat Satan's attacks. I mean, that always amazes me. And that shows us the value of not just reading the Scriptures, but absorbing it as well. Because even the things that we think are insignificant can be used to defeat the attacks of Satan, can be used to defeat the attacks of this world, the attacks of our own flesh. Something that we read over and say, yeah, it's no big deal. Actually, it is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because it's God's Word. And the Bible doesn't contain God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. Let's make that distinction as well. Now, Jesus used the Bible to debunk the bad theology of the Sadducees concerning the heavenly status of marriage and the reality of the resurrection. You know, they're like, hey, we know this guy. He had 7 brothers, and he married a wife, and he died. And the next one, you know the story. Eventually, there was real justice, and the wife died as well. Jesus says, you do err. Why? Not knowing the Scriptures. Look, basically, if you just read your Bible, this wouldn't even be a problem. The Bible says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Boom. Amazing. You know, the Sadducees were flabbergasted, and the Pharisees were like, yes, why didn't we ever see it? Why? Because you don't read the Bible for truth. You read the Bible for legal matters. Jesus actually taught that creation would pass away before even the punctuation of Scripture would change. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away before it is fulfilled. Even the punctuation was important. Beyond that, Jesus saw His own life as a fulfillment of Scripture, and He consciously submitted Himself to it. Jesus began His ministry by quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. Let me read it. You'll remember it as soon as I start. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember that was His initial mission statement. Amen. When He went to the synagogue and they asked Him to read. Then it all went downhill from there, because right after this they wanted to kill Him. Must have been a really good sermon. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared that He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And He told, you remember in chapter 5, Jesus told the Jews that the Scriptures, these are the Old Testament Scriptures, hey, they testify of me. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. And you remember those two disciples that were walking to Emmaus after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They were like, oh, we don't know what's going on. Jesus showed up. Hey boys, what's going on? Haven't you heard? Yeah, nobody likes us. Everybody hates us. I guess we'll just go eat worms. He's like, get a hold of yourselves. And He instructed them about Himself. And Luke says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, He told them, hey, all this was supposed to happen. Shake yourself out of it. Just turn to God's Word. You know, I found that to be, I've talked to, you know, on occasion, a lot of different pastors, and a lot of them struggle. They struggle with, you know, things aren't working out the way we think. Well, it's, you know, they never do, right? But in my own ministry, I've had times where just disappointed. You know, things are rarely. You don't, not too many people see me flabbergasted. But it's always those times when I'm at the worst. All I have to do is just start studying the Word. And, well, hey, now I got something to say. You know, it's the Word of God that brings life. It's the Word of God that brings encouragement. It's the knowledge of the Word, not only that we can use to affect our own lives, but hey, I can share that with somebody else. And that's what always lifts me up. That's what always gets me going. And that's what happened to those two guys before. They had just walked 2 miles. And they were sitting down to eat. And when they realized it was Jesus, well, they forgot about supper. You know, they had to be excited. Yeah. And they took off and they ran the 2 miles back to Jerusalem to tell. Jesus esteemed the Old Testament highly, and he constantly submitted himself to it as an authoritative revelation. Why? Because they are the words of God. Jesus assumed their reliability even to the smallest point of grammar. In fact, he not only held that the broad themes of the Bible and the big ideas of Scripture are inspired, but so are the specific words. The essential point of his second argument rested on one word used in a fairly obscure passage. Some might even call it run-of-the-mill passage. Nothing is run-of-the-mill when you're talking about God's Word. It's all important. Now, having stated or talked about the infallibility of the Bible, we also need to make sure that we understand that the doctrine of infallibility does not imply completeness, as though the biblical writers were obliged to tell everything that happened at any given moment. John said that would be impossible. He said if we were to write down everything Jesus did while he was here, the world couldn't contain the books. And you've heard me say this many times. The Bible doesn't presume to tell us everything there is to know. The Bible merely promises to tell us everything we need to know. Okay? Infallibility also does not mean that all the existing manuscripts of the Bible are free from error, because they're not. The Holy Spirit inspired the original manuscripts. He did not inspire the scribes who copied them. All right, we need to be clear on that. Infallibility also does not imply the infallibility of interpretations of the Bible. There are some people in America today that believe the King James Version is the only version of the Bible, and if you're not saved by reading the King James, you're not saved. Really? I mean, how in the world is that possible for people who don't speak English? Matter of fact, how is that possible for people who don't speak Middle English, 1611 English? That's just, the idea is ridiculous. I believe God guided those who interpret the Bible, but He does not inspire them. The biblical writers were inspired. The original manuscripts were inspired. The doctrine of infallibility simply means that in their original form, the books of the Bible are free from factual errors and they possess absolute binding authority when they present teaching that claims to be from God. We can take it to the bank. Say, well, I don't read Greek. Yeah, neither do I. I don't read Hebrew either. So, we trust the Lord to guide us in the interpretations that we have. Now, why is all this important? Because through the ages, people have tried to discredit the Scriptures, and they have tried to remove it as a force in their lives. We were traveling with Madi, and we were talking about the church in Norway, and she said it has gotten to the point where in the entire country of Norway, most everybody believes that truth is relative. You know, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me. But she says, sadly, the majority of Christians believe that in relation to Scripture. Yeah, that's what the Bible tells you, that's fine, but, you know, it tells me something different. She says it's gotten to the point where you can't even be sure that they are saved, because if you don't believe the Scriptures, what else are you relying on for the truth of salvation? And that's where, you know, Europe's always 10 years ahead of the United States. That's where we are heading to quickly. We're into a position in our own society where people are like, yeah, that's good for you, but it doesn't work. No. What's important about truth is it's true. Amen. Truth is true no matter whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's still true. It's just like math. Math is math. You can't change math. It is, you know, 1 + 1 = 2 no matter whether you like it or not. You know, they might have new math, but even new math has to come up with the same answer. You know, whether you do it by addition, subtraction, division, calculus, algebra, it all has to come to the right answer. It's either right or it's wrong. The Bible is the exact same way. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. What's important about this is that those who tried to destroy the Bible, well, they failed. Because in the end, they're the ones who are destroyed, not the Bible. Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be broken. the Scriptures cannot be broken. Try as they might to destroy it, in the end, all it will do is destroy them. There are many images for the Bible within its pages. It is called a lamp. God's Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's called a mirror. Paul says you look at the mirror and you see what you look like. The problem is most people look at the mirror and they walk off and forget. Oh, you got to look in the mirror. Oh, look, I got mustard on my face. Make sure there's no bats in the bat cave. Make sure that everything's prompt. The Bible is also a sword. The Bible is a seed. But the Bible is also called a fire and a hammer. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Whoa, hammer time. God's word is a fire because it will burn in judgment, and it is a hammer because it will break in pieces all those who will not bow before it. The word of God cannot be broken, but it will break whatever opposes it. Like a concrete wall and the waves crash in. You know why the waves crash in? Because they can't do anything to the wall. So there are a lot of people in our own community who resist the Word of God. But here's the thing. If they continue to resist God's Word, they will be broken. For the Scriptures cannot be broken. So the only option they have is to be broken by the Scriptures or to submit to the Scriptures. And thus submit to the Christ who upheld the Scriptures. Because the Bible is not just another book. It's God's book. And as such, it is powerful. It is powerful enough to change us, and it will change us if we allow it. It'll either change us or it'll destroy us. I mean, again, there's no wiggle room. All right, so Scriptures cannot be broken. Verses 40 to 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Now, again, we see an ironic situation here. Jerusalem was the place where Jesus should have been welcomed. But instead of welcoming him, they tried to stone him. And so now Jesus is retiring, so to speak, to the hinterlands. He is taking a break from Jerusalem and all the hardheads that are there, and he's moved out to the boondocks, as it were. And what does he find out there in the sticks? He finds converts, and lots of them. And this shows the value of doing the Lord's work at all times. You know, you might be pressing in, you might be stubbornly bringing the gospel to someone or some group of people, and all you get is resistance. Well, eventually you might have to step back. I got to take a break. Well, just because you're taking a break from them, don't take a break from the Word. Don't take a break from ministry. Because it might just be at that point when you turn and talk to the next crew, hey, they'll be willing to receive it. Even though this was a time of retreat from Jerusalem, it was not a time to quit the family business. Jesus was still all about being about His Father's business. Jesus may have been driven out of Jerusalem, but he was not driven out of the place of God's blessing. Now we need to understand, Jesus still faced great opposition from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and their greatest act of opposition was soon to begin. Just a few months from now, they will have their way with him. But yet, many people still came to Jesus. Many people listened to His words. They saw His works. They remembered John's testimony concerning Him. And they willingly were compelled to acknowledge the truth. I mean, when it came down to it, they were there at the time John was baptizing. They heard John preach. They heard John testify about Jesus. And now here he is in front of them. They're like, everything John said about this guy was true. Okay, duh. What do you do next? Well, what can you do? But believe. All you can do is believe. God's work went on despite the opposition of man. So, take heart. I mean, we look at this and we understand Jesus wasn't always successful in His preaching. So we shouldn't despair in ours. The night's shadow in your ministry will pass and the day of blessing will dawn. All we can do is trust God and be faithful to His Word. Jesus is our example. If you receive opposition from your ministry, from your sharing, from your witnessing, hey, so did He. But don't give up. You know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You hate to call people pigs, but you are what you are. You got to be what you are in this life. You know, move on. Share it with someone else. We've already seen that there are sheep out there and they will respond. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. There is an important application here for all of us Christians, because in our text, Jesus mostly emphasized His works. Not necessarily His words, but His works. And His point in this is that these works should point men to Him as Messiah. His works should make create faith in the hearts of unbelievers and turn them into believers. That is a wonderful argument. That is a wonderful truth. But here's the thing. Here's the rub. If it's true for Jesus, it should be true for those who follow Jesus as well. At least in a sense. Because if you're a Christian, then you claim to have been saved by Jesus in such a way that His Spirit now lives within you. And His Spirit directs your life. His Spirit now should direct your life choices. So the thing we have to ask ourselves is, do we live like it? Do we live like Jesus is in charge? Do we live like Jesus is in the driver's seat, calling the shots? Is there anything in your life that is evidence of His Spirit working within you? Not just working, but the driving force. See, that really becomes our responsibility. The evidence of the Lord's Messiahship is the same evidence for our faith. If His works were necessary to prove who He was, how can our works be any less significant?
True.
James in his epistle says, I will show you my faith by my works. We can go around and tell everybody how much we believe, but if we don't show them what we believe, well, then they're not going to believe. It's going to be so much more psychobabble for them. What do we have to show for our faith? Well, hopefully we have some good works. Works that are acts of obedience to the Father and works that are acts of blessing to men. That should be our goal. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the importance of Your Word. Lord, the infallibility of it. The indestructibility of it. Lord, Your Word gives us something solid to stand on. Something solid to rely on. Lord, when we speak Your Word, we don't have to say, I think this, or this is my opinion. All we have to do is speak Your Word. It is the truth. It cannot be broken. It cannot be resisted. Not successfully. So Lord, we thank You for this anchor in our lives, this anchor in this world of turmoil and chaos that we live in. Lord, we have something solid to stand on, and it is Your Word that teaches us about Your Son. And Lord, we stand on the truth of Your sacrifice for us, Your grace poured out upon us, Your love spread abroad in our hearts. And Lord, we can walk forward in confidence, knowing Your truth, possessing Your truth. Lord, I pray that even as we go forward, we will begin to use Your truth and share it with others so that they too could have a solid foundation to stand on, to build their lives on. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would fill us, that it would lead us to read Your Word, to study Your Word, become familiar with Your truth, and allow it to become part of our lives, part of our conversation. And Lord, we thank You for all that You're doing in our lives, in our fellowship, in our body, Lord. We thank You for all those who are here today. Lord, we pray that You would keep us safe as we leave and go about our business this week. Lord, help us to be about your Father's business as well. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.